O Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace, on all who desire it. Deliver us now, we ask you, when we draw near to you from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may worship you now in spirit and in truth. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Following this morning, the order of service is found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Truly, we stand at all times in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Oh.
us pray. Lord God, all that is good comes from you. Grant to us, your humble servants, that by your holy inspiration we may think the things that are right, and by your merciful guiding accomplish the same. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Genesis, the 3rd chapter, beginning there with the 8th verse. Our society, in fact, the godless society of every generation, would argue that Adam and Eve didn't really sin because their sin, as we call it, didn't really affect anyone. It didn't hurt anyone. That's their definition of sin. And yet we know from the scriptures that it changed everything dramatically. We notice in our first reading one of the profound changes was their transformation from guiltless, sinless people to those who deflect blame for their own actions on others. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 85, as printed on supplement page 40. Please rise. Our second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter, beginning there with the 20th verse. One of the many things that we take for granted, one of the blessings of our God is the family that He gives us when we're called away from our birth home. The family He gives us is our Christian family. So Jesus here made clear that those who believed in Him were His family, and He regarded them as every bit as dear and precious as His mother and brothers. Then He, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, "He is out of His mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons He casts out demons." And He called them to Him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And His mother and His brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Him and called Him. And a crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Here ends our gospel reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. This morning we confess the Christian faith that resides in our hearts according to the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
God, grant to each of you the eyes of faith, enabling you to see what you could otherwise not see. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, it's actually rather disconcerting, disturbing how many things that we don't see, how many times we don't see what we are seeing. You're probably familiar with the studies that demonstrate that women are better, for example, at picking out an item in a cluttered drawer or on a messy desk than men are. Now, we all see them, but we don't see them. By the way, this works out well because men are much better at creating messy drawers and cluttered desks. Again, it's not as though they're not there. They're right there. But seeing, we don't see. Studies have also shown that a sizable majority in our society don't even see obvious changes that happen right in front of them. There was a study I saw where there was a rather tall counter, and they got people to come in and fill out a form, and then the person that gave them the form and was standing there said, "Oh, I have to give you a receipt for that." So they bent down below the counter, ostensibly to grab the receipt. Somebody else got up, hidden, gave them the receipt, and 1 in 4 recognized that it was a different person that gave them the receipt. We're that dull. And they're trying to figure out the reason for this. And the idea is that especially in our society, probably more than any other society in the history of mankind, we are distracted. We don't see what's there because we're distracted. Like with all the clutter in a desk, we're distracted by this and this and this, and men tend to think, "Oh, there's that. I lost that before. Good. I'll try to remember that. Now I'll just ask my wife to find it later." All these distractions, we don't see what's right there. So people standing at that counter, they're looking at their phone, they're thinking about other things, somebody else pops up, didn't even look like the other person in the study I saw, wearing different clothes, and they don't even notice. Christians need to learn from this. We need to recognize what's going on because the same thing happens in meaningful, significant ways in our lives every single day. We live in a world where there is always something that's going to vie for our attention, that's going to distract us. And we need to recognize that the way we are wired, unless we learn to overcome it, we're going to miss things. I mean, take a step back and look at our society. How many things have we missed and are we missing even today? Profound changes that are happening right in front of us and we don't even seem to recognize until some time has passed and we look back and we think, how did we come to accept gay marriage in our society? When or how did we get so promiscuous? How did we treat sex, marital relations so casually? How is it that we missed the rampant rise in agnosticism and atheism and all the other bad things, hedonism, narcissism? What happened? Where were we? What happened that we didn't even see this happening in front of our very eyes? Good news is that there's a workaround to all of this. There are certain elements in our society, certain jobs or occupations where people have to learn not to be distracted by the distractions, to be able to focus on what they're actually seeing. Law enforcement, secret agents, security personnel, they need to be trained to shut out the distractions and actually see what's happening. We can get that. Christians have that training available to us. And it's offered in part in our text for this morning. Obviously necessary when we look at the alternative. That text is found in Paul's second recorded letter to the church at Corinth, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse and extending into chapter 5. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So far, the very words of our God. These are God's words, and they are therefore true and right in every conceivable way. Resolve then to meditate on them this morning, to focus on them, to not be distracted, and trust that our God will do what he promised, which is to bless us through them. To that end, we pray, sanctify us. Set us apart for holy purposes. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Christians study God's word not because we believe that God will speak to us in some weird whisper in our ear kind of way, but we nonetheless believe that he will speak to us. He is the one who invited us to come to him in his word, and he will be there, and he will speak to us. He will teach us. He will instruct us. He will help us to grow. And more to the point this morning, he will educate us, giving us realize. And we use that phrase a little differently this morning in an effort to help us remember it, to give us eyes that recognize, that see, that actually realize what we are looking at. It's one of the blessings he's promised us just by going to his word. Again, we don't always see the things that are right there in front of us, so also we don't always recognize the benefits of this going to God's word on a regular basis. It's sort of like if you exercise and eat healthy foods, however you define that. Most men define that as bacon. You don't recognize always the benefit of that immediately. And yet over time, you do. It's like that with God's word. It's not as though anyone's giving us the impression that if you read your Bible for a day or two, suddenly you're going to be a changed person. But that happens when you do. Day after day, expose yourself to the power that is God's word. You do grow, and you gain things like strength, comfort, confidence. You do that day after day, and God showers you with his blessings and makes you able. All of a sudden, you realize that you don't have the same doubts that you had before. All these questions that lingered have been answered. It makes it easier for you to forgive. It makes it easier for you to talk about your faith to others. It gives you these gifts that he has promised. And it turns away other problems. You learn to turn away doubt and apathy, temptation. And again, more to the point this morning, you learn to see past the distractions to what is really there, what's really happening. So can Christians survive without this daily or near daily exposure to God's word? Maybe. Is that really a chance you want to take? Is that a chance you want to take? That on Judgment Day you will stand before your God, having gained the whole world, but lost your own soul. See, so now as Christians, there's two paths that God sets before you. You can make use of my word the way I invited you to do, and you can have this confidence, strength, comfort, or you can neglect it and roll the spiritual dice. You know what else there is about studying God's word? It never gets old. You can read the same passage umpteen times and you kind of get something out of it, but because life changes, your life changes, the circumstances of your life change, you read it for the umpteenth plus one times, and suddenly that meaning that the Holy Spirit wanted you to get all along pierces the dull that envelops you, and suddenly you get what was right there. You see, you realize what your God was saying to you all along. And you grow. Take this morning's text, for example. Did you notice a rather startling redefining in this text about what life is really all about? Did it strike you? Did you? Wow. Did you catch that? To set it up, by the time Paul wrote this second recorded letter to the church in Corinth, he had been around the block a few times and over the side of the ship and tied to the whipping post. He'd been there and done that. In fact, the temptation to regard all of the headwinds that he was encountering to be a message from God to quit must have been overwhelming. I mean, just think about all the adversity, all the, humanly speaking, failure. All the times he went to a city and a few came to faith, but the vast majority just wanted to kill him. They beat him. In fact, a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians, he removed doubt as to how difficult his life had been by enumerating this. I'm going to read it for you again, and when you read it, it's startling. Put yourself in that position and see how well you would have done to persevere with that kind of swimming constantly against that current. We'll pick up in the middle of verse 23 in chapter 11. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments. He's saying others were talking about what has happened to them, and he says, as for me, far more labor, greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. And by the way, that's just, the Jews were so preoccupied with not breaking the letter of a law, they missed the spirit of it, so the prescribed punishment was 40 lashes. But to make sure they didn't miscount and go over, they did 39. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Could you imagine? Wouldn't you, if that were you, start to wonder if maybe this is a message from God to stop doing what you're doing? Wouldn't it have been tremendously appealing to reason that an all-powerful God, if he really were all-powerful, could have prevented this, if this is really what Paul was supposed to be doing? Plug that into your life. Use that with your friends who blame God for something and act as though they're going to punish God by cutting themselves off from God. Use this. This greatest of all Christian missionaries, all these bad things happened to him, and he persevered. How could he do that? Because God had given him eyes to realize that these were from the devil and not from God. And there's only one way he could have done that. And that is to be rock solid certain that what he was doing was actually God's will. That there were not many paths to God. Very popular in our society, isn't it? I mean, think about that. If there really are multiple paths to God, wouldn't every single human being naturally pick the path of least resistance? If the Jews and their idea of work righteousness was a viable path to God, Paul and Jesus would have just said, oh, okay, yeah, that's fine for you. There's a little different thing. Over here, you know, we like this way, and everybody could have said, yep, you go that way, we'll go this way, and in the end we'll meet. Why didn't Paul opt for that? Because Scripture did not allow it. God's Word did not allow it. When he went to that Word of God, or when he received it directly from Jesus himself, there he heard Jesus say, no one comes to the Father but by me. There are not many names under heaven by which we could be saved. There is just one, Jesus Christ. And he knew, because that was true, that all of the persecution, all the resistance had to come from the devil, the world, and even his own sinful flesh, not from God. And here's that incredible statement that you probably missed in this text about this life-changing way that we should look at all of our moments of time of grace here. In our text, we read this. All of this bad stuff, Paul says, it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, that is, as more and more people are brought to faith, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Innocuous words until you realize what they're actually saying. It's all about God is more than just a cliche, isn't it? It really is. So Paul was able to understand, to perceive that all of the bad things that happened to him, it was all to the glory of God. And then he spelled that out. He said, because when I keep going and God uses my witness, my testimony, my work to bring others to faith, it isn't just about those people. It's actually all about God, because every time a sinner is brought to faith, that sinner for the first time is able to offer his praise, his thanksgiving to God. And God is magnified. God is glorified. God is praised. I don't know about you, but that's startling when you realize that. It doesn't fit in our society, in our humanistic, man is the measure of all things, do what feels good, it's all about me society. It doesn't fit. Man hates that. Natural man hates that message. That when we do mission work, it's not even about the individuals that we're seeking to reach. It's all ultimately about God. So that others may praise and thank God, offer their thanksgiving to God. And God, in the end, is the one who is glorified. Everything that Paul did was to the glory of his God. That changes things, doesn't it? It changes everything that, if we allow it to, everything that we think, say, do. We kind of have this, we stop before the ultimate goal when we think about talking to our neighbors, our friends, the people out there that don't know their Lord, for their sakes. And we miss the next step because it is all about our God. Don't misunderstand. Obviously, there's tremendous benefit for the people that are reached. As soon as they're brought to faith, then they can thank and praise their God, yes, but they instantly become children of God. They instantly gain access to this Father. They instantly gain this peace which transcends understanding. They instantly become heirs of eternal life, which is part of the love that Jesus gave us in the upper room. This new commandment I give you, that you love one another. But again, the arrow doesn't point at the individual. It points through him to God. And then our text offers us another, at first confusing thing. And you probably didn't get this either. That's not your, well, it's your fault, but I didn't either. We hear the encouragement to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Think about that, because that's ridiculous on the face of it. See the things that are unseen, is what it says. How do you do that? Only when we understand what we're hearing here, what God is telling us here, do the things, some of the things, many of the things that we see in the world begin to make sense. And then only to those who have given real eyes, eyes to realize what they're actually seeing. For Paul to continue to preach Christ crucified in the face of such incredible hardship, persecution, he had to again be rock solid certain there was no other path. He had to be sure that the one gate to heaven was through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Confident of that, he knew that all these alternate paths had to be overcome. He had to bring that message of that one narrow, difficult path that is the Christian faith. And again, I'm sure their society as ours thought it the height of folly. Why not just opt for the many gods that the people on Mars Hill, those philosophers, worshipped, and then just throw in an altar to an unknown god, and then you'll have all your bases covered, and you'll get there somehow. By the way, what's so bad about that? Many paths, live and let live, don't judge, don't condemn. It sounds nice. God says, it's not nice. God says, it's a recipe for eternal damnation. It's not loving. It's hateful. It's hate speech in the true sense of the term. Think of it this way. You have a bunch of your friends and family over to your house, and suddenly smoke starts to fill the room you're all gathered in. Is it nice? Is it loving? To tell your guests, just go wherever you want to go. Pick whatever path you want. Go through any door you want. If there's only one door that leads to safety and security, is that nice? Well, I just want them to make their own decision, to decide for themselves what they want to be true. Much more than with the eternal consequences of the human soul. How hateful to say, pick a path, any path, they'll all get you there, when God says only one does. By definition, you have been given the ability to see the unseen, to recognize as true what to many, or to all in the world, seems ridiculous. The ability to know God's love, even when things in your life are extremely difficult, when you're filled with sorrow, still your eyes can see a God that loves you, and a God that will make all things work for your good. You, with your real eyes, can see that even though the truth seems to be diminishing, and congregations that cling to the truth seem to be growing ever smaller, the truth still stands. It isn't validated by numbers. Again from our text, for the things that are seen are transient, passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Understand finally that even unconverted man has no excuse here, because there are many things in our lives that are unseen, and yet we recognize, even the godless recognize, they exist and are real. No one has seen electricity. Some of you have felt it. We know it's there because of the power. No one has seen love. You've seen the manifestations of love. You've maybe recognized its power. The world believes it's there because they've sort of felt it, although they've never seen it. And yet somehow they reject the power of God that is unseen. You know it to be true. With your eyes, the eyes you've been given, you see things and realize what's going on that the world never can. You see us bring an infant to that font and put water on its head connected with God's word, and you realize a miracle. The world sees people putting water on a baby's head. You come to this communion rail and you realize that you are receiving Christ's true body and blood, a special seal, testimony of his forgiveness, personally, individually. The world sees people eating bread and wine. This sort of miraculous truth is all around you. And as you come to God's word, it's revealed more and more to you. Just this morning's New Testament reading, where it talked about the sin against the Holy Spirit, because they were saying that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub. And then we follow that with our confession of faith, and we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, directly contradicting that. And yet we say those words over and over without ever thinking about that word Holy Spirit and how that separates us from those who see and believe otherwise. We see, with the eyes of faith, God's angels, unseen but real, sent from God to minister to us. We see each other, rotten sinners all, washed clean, perfect in God's eyes. To the world, all of this will always be delusional. To the child of God, it's right. It's true. And it is that one path to salvation that God has placed on his Son, the sins of us all. He's removed that sin from us. He's created in us that faith to believe it's true. He sustained that faith to this very moment in time. And then he's offered us his word to sustain further that same truth. Thank God for the eyes that see what is real. Amen. Help us, Heavenly Father, through your Holy Spirit living in us, to see with the eyes of faith. Remove distractions from us, and may that peace which comes from you guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please rise. We pray. Father in heaven, the offering that we bring to you, we bring only recognizing that we bring you what is yours. And yet, in our feeble, humble way, we dedicate a portion of what you have given us to your service, to kingdom work. And yet we pray that you would grant it the blessing necessary for it to accomplish what we purpose. Use it to spread the gospel here and abroad. And then work in the hearts of each of us that we might be more and more dedicated to that one thing needful. In your name, Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to remove from our hearts all sinful pride, which tries to keep us from seeing our guilt and confessing it to you. When we hear your law preached, which unerringly exposes our many sins, may we not attempt to hide our guilt or become indignant as though the law did falsely accuse us or applies only to others. Rather, work in us a humble repentance, filling our hearts with godly sorrow, realizing that we have dared to offend you, our holy God, with our sins. Make us despair of any attempt to pay for those sins or to, by our own conduct, merit eternal life. Comfort then our trembling, guilty hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us grace to believe that for his sake you have forgiven every one of our sins. Use our faith to strengthen us in perilous times and to preserve us in every trial. Give us eyes to recognize the truth as you have revealed it to us in your word. And through your gospel, keep us ever true to our baptismal vows, faithful to our Savior. By your law, guide us in our knowledge of right and wrong. Through the gospel, cause us to have a deep, abiding love for you so that we have the will, the spiritual strength to want to avoid sin and live according to your word. May our appreciation for being saved compel us to witness Christ Jesus, our Savior, to others by everything that we say and do. With our hearts warmed by your love, revealed in the gospel, cause us to love others, even our enemies, and to forgive as we have been forgiven. Bless also the preaching of this law and gospel throughout the earth. Let no one try to hide or deny his sin, but may that word bring all to true repentance. Increase that communion of saints here and abroad. We also ask, Heavenly Father, that you would relieve those who are weary with sickness, worn with pain, sorrow. Help us to reach out as we are able to the poor. Give us wisdom to do so according to your will. Deliver those who are in trouble. Save all who are on a course heading for destruction. Refresh those who are discouraged, demoralized, depressed. Grant us those things we have neglected to pray for, but which according to your wisdom we have need of. Hear us for Jesus' sake as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Amen.